hope that was encouraging. I was thinking, I will trust in you, and I've seen that in Ray through lots and lots of trials and troubles. And I hope that a testimony of his grace to Ray and his grace to us together will encourage you. Father, we thank you for your people. It's hard sometimes, but we say thank you in all our trials and troubles and tribulations, for there our dependence upon you is made most manifest. Our love for you is purified, our faith in you is brought to fullness, and our hope in you sustains us until the day when you deliver us from all of this. We love you, and we love your people, and we love the grace that you give us. And all God's people agreed. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 10. Seems like an odd title after all of that. The king's grace rejected. Now the backstory of this chapter is in 2 Samuel chapter 8. This records a list of David's victories, which he consolidated his kingdom's territories. This story then tells why and how Israel got back into war with the Ammonites and the Arameans, or as we will refer to them here, the Syrians. It also serves as a background for the chapters that are to come, chapters 11 and 12, which take place during this conflict. And so it's setting that story up, the sad and sordid story of David's adultery, lies, and murder. And so chapters 11 and 12 will kind of be a, well, meanwhile, back at the ranch. It's interesting that in one of these stories, one of these battles, there is no David mentioned. There's a good reason for that, because there is no David here. So our story, at one level, gives us the setting of what will follow. And our narrator has put together these two stories in chapter 9 and chapter 10 to show us different responses to David's kindness and grace, and then to prepare us for God's kindness and grace to David in the midst of his own transgression and fall. In chapter 9, David's grace is extended on behalf of his dear friend Jonathan. It was humbly and graciously received, with Jonathan's son welcomed to the king's table. But now, king's grace is surprisingly bestowed, but it is not welcomed. And as all find out, it's not nice to mess with King David and Commander Joab. Now, notice first, our story opens with respect. Verses 1 and 2. After this, the king of the Ammonites died. If you stop there and you go, big deal. I mean, the Ammonites are these mortal enemies of Israel. But after this, the king of the Ammonites died in Hanun, his son, And Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyal with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. Now, if we've been following the career of David, this scene is at one level surprising, but it's also satisfying. The Ammonites were old and mortal enemies of Israel. And Saul had defeated Nahash during his reign. Saul had. Yet Nahash had helped David in the hard years of running from Saul and had been loyal to David. He had been loyal to protect and to provide for David. And now Nahash has died too. So David sends ambassadors to express his sympathy to Hanun, the son of Nahash, who is now the king of the Ammonites. David wanted to console Hanun and his family. And the servants arrive in the land of the Ammonites bearing the goodwill and the sympathy of King David. But all is not well. Now we saw the humble and honored response of Mephibosheth to the kindness of David. Could we hope for the same here? Verse 3, but the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, do you think, because David has sent comforters to you, he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? So Hanun take David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. By the way, the ESV is being discreet here. And when it was told David, he sent to meet them. For the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, you remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. Now, Hanun's advisors were pretty skeptical of these messengers, these ambassadors. They cannot see how David would do this in full faith, and they falsely conclude that the ambassadors are actually spies who were sent to assess the defense of the city and to determine its strength and weaknesses. Makes all kinds of sense, right? They think this is just wily old David using the death of Hanun's father to get the upper hand. And they warn him that David is actually preparing to attack and overthrow the city. But the ambassadors have come in peace. They appear to have no weapons, nor to have an armed guard. So they are helpless in the face of the coming humiliation. And Hanun is not only content to order others to ridicule the messengers, he himself publicly humiliates them. He cuts off their robes at the buttocks, exposing their nakedness. He shaved half of their beards down one side. I mean, you shave half my beard off, big whoop. But they shaved it halfway down this way. So they're half shaved and half not. In both acts, he is humiliating and disgracing the messengers, particularly as Jewish men. To be exposed like this was both embarrassing and a violation of the Mosaic law. And the law also forbade the cutting of beards like the Gentiles. But this is more than that. This was a provocative humiliation to a Jewish man whose beards were prized. And David receives word of what was done to his emissaries. He sent for them to stop at Jericho. He goes to meet them, it seems. He wants to show that he is not ashamed of them. But he is very compassionate on their humiliation. Clothes are easy. Beards are not. So they are released from their duties and they can stay in Jericho until their beards grow out. Here is another of the king's grace. God is at work. He is allowing a provocation that will send David and his military might against the Ammonite fastness. Well, the Ammonites are an interesting group of people. Look at their response when they realize that David is, well, less than pleased. Considering verses 6 to 19, look at Hanun's fear in verses 6 to 8. When the Ammonites saw they had become a stench to David, well, you think. The Ammonites sent and tried to make peace with David. Nope. They hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob, the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Makkah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the hosts of the mighty men. You hear that? When David heard of it, he sent. Chapter 11 is going to tell us what he was doing. The Ammonites came up and drew out in battle array at the entrance of the gate with the Syrians of Zobah and of Rahab, and the men of Tob and Makkah were by themselves in the open country. David is no one to mess with. His reputation as a warrior and a fighter is wide and well deserved. His displeasure is reported to them, and they are panicked. So, realizing a stupid blunder, the Ammonite king hires 33,000 foreign soldiers to help him. I mean, he can already field a fairly large army on his own. He has contracted with 20,000 Syrians from two different regions. He has also brought in 13,000 of men from Makkah and Tob. This huge army was split, with the Ammonites arrayed in the deep ranks before the main gate of the city. The Syrians were sent out into the open field. They were sent there, apparently, as a first line of attack. And so, he was preparing to repel the anticipated Israeli attack. Well, this campaign has two interesting battles. David's fight to defeat the Ammonites. A foolish decision by the Ammonite king now entangles the Syrians and others as well. The first is the battle against the Ammonites. Joab and Abishai are victorious. Listen to this battle. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear. By the way, that's an interesting movement. They were in themselves in the open country, and Joab is surrounded. He chose some of the best men of Israel, and he arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And then may the Lord do what seems good to him." So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and the people, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. We're not told much about how Joab had positioned his troops. Somehow, he has allowed himself to become surrounded. Whether this is poor planning and execution in his part, doesn't seem at all like Joab. More likely is the Ammonites and Syrians pulled a trap so that the Syrians who were in the open field were not in a line array, but rather were hidden in the sides of the open field, and Joab walked in not realizing they were there. So they pulled a trap that enfolded Joab's army. However it happened, Joab realizes he is surrounded. Now, Joab is a really good general. His tactics are superb. He takes some of his best to lead himself against the Syrians. And notice that he does not take all of the best. He leaves some of them to fight with the main element. And he sends the second Jewish army, led by his brother Abishai, against the Ammonites. Though his forces are split, He plans for each to come to the help of the other if they are overrun. And verse 12, which frankly is at the heart of this text, shows us the heart of Joab and Abishai. There's an exhortation to be of good courage, to be strong for the sake of God's people and for the sake of the cities of God. They have done their best. They have planned well. They are executing their plan. They believe it is the wisdom of God. Now, we submit to the providences of God. May the Lord do, after all our planning, and after all our work, and all our strategizing, and our execution of this plan, then God will do what is best, what pleases Him. Plan well. Execute diligently and with skill. Submit to God. Oh, that we would take heed to the patterns and principles of leadership that are modeled for us here. And God does what is pleasing to Himself. He hands Joab and Abishai the victory. Joab's elite unit attacks and routs the Syrians. When the Ammonites see the Syrians flee from the battle, they also disengage from Abishai's army and flee for home. Now, Joab seems not to pursue them into the city. This would have been a long and costly siege. Instead, he returns home to Jerusalem. There's a little bit of sort of dusting off your hands and say, well, that settles that. But there is another battle, the battle against the Syrians. And now David and Joab are victorious. The Syrians are not going to let this defeat be the last word. Now they prepare to fight on their own behalf, picking up in verse 15. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together to sue for peace. Right. I'm so glad we don't name our children some of these names. Mahershalal Hashbaz, you know. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates, meaning he summoned them. And they came to Helam with Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together. He crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, commander of the army, so that he died there. When all the kings who were the servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Now, I have to smile. You think? Fearing that David would consolidate his gains against them, the Syrians prepare for a major assault. They call for a gathering of the Syrian armies from all over the Middle East, including what would later become Babylon and Persia, beyond the Euphrates. What we know today is Iraq and Iran. You can see the Syrian reliance on human wisdom and military might. At Helam, across the Jordan River, they seek to gather the largest Syrian army they can. David's not going to wait for them to advance and fight this war on Israel's territory. He gathers his full muster of the Jewish army. Every able-bodied man who is prepared and trained to fight is mustered up and marches out, crosses the Jordan, and moves toward Helam. In the fierce battle that follows, Israel slaughters the Syrians. 700 charioteers, 40,000 horsemen lie dead on the bloody battlefield. They were the very cream and the elite of the Syrian army. This is their cavalry, their armored units. Gone. But finally, the Syrians realize they have no hope of victory. They sue for peace. They subject themselves under David and become the servant of Israel. No more would they ever come to the rescue of the Ammonites. King David has prevailed. Subtext, all hail King David. And so what? This is a really interesting and sort of engaging piece of Jewish history. And those of you who love history have been riveted, and those of you who hate history have wished I would move on to something else. There is even a nugget of personal wisdom here we have highlighted. But frankly, to this point, any Pharisee would have been, or Jewish rabbi would have been quite happy with this sermon to this point. So what light does all this shed on King Jesus? As soon as I say that, so many threads glisten in the light of that question. For King Jesus is compassionate and kind. He has a kind of mercy and grace even to those who do not believe and will not bow. There is, after all, rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Even sinful people experience some of the goodness of God. Secondly, King Jesus' ambassadors and messengers are often greeted with disdain and suspicion. We are often shamefully and insultingly treated. We may even be publicly humiliated. We represent the King. We bring words of His grace and peace. But we suffer. This is normal. And this is to be expected. King Jesus will deal with those who defame His name and harm His people. His patience is long. His mercy is enduring. But His wrath waits. It will come. It will come with fierce righteousness and unparalleled might. And the wicked will be slaughtered in the battlefields of earth. And they will suffer the eternal torments of the lake of fire. And King Jesus is a magnificent commander. He is the Lord of hosts, the King of armies. His tactics defeat the enemy are perfect and matchless. And sometimes we can't understand them. We've been 2,000 long years. But always we know they are moving through the long fields of time to the day of the Lord. At the end, upon His throne, the great warrior King will sit in judgment. But oh, in that day, we will be safe. And may Joab and Abishai and David's wisdom guide us as well. Plan well. Execute with skillful diligence. Submit to God, who will do what is good and pleasing to Him. King's grace has been received, and sometimes it is rejected. But always, the King is moving toward His great end, that is, the glorifying of Himself, the elevation of His kingdom, and the handing of it all over one day to His Father. Father, thank You. Stories like this that at first blush just look like a story. And then we discover, oh, they're a window. Oh, they're a spotlight. And oh, the glory of King Jesus. May we see it. May we love it. May we believe it. And may we live it in Jesus' name.